Okay.
So we're going to read in Revelation 21.
I like the style.
And before we kind of do that, though, I want to hit the last little paragraph of 20. Because this is actually where you determine what ultimately is 21 and 22 about. As I mentioned to you and looking at older passages, prophecies in the Old Testament use the same concepts of defeating death, new heavens and new earth. There's not many passages I can think of that use very specifically, I'm going to destroy the devil. The concept that Revelation is found throughout the Old Testament judgment literature and the visions and things. But in the big picture of the vision that John is being given, and I want you to kind of fill in if you think of anything else, but so Jesus appears to John in a vision while he is in exile on an island of Patmos, and he initially essentially tells him, I've got a message for the churches these seven churches there in what is modern day Turkey. But it's clear even from the messages given to these seven churches that it is a message that all should listen to and hear. And that if we listen to these things, that we want to take lessons from it as well. And then the vision begins with, essentially the ascension of Christ to the throne, being given the scroll, and then all of the, most of the stuff all throughout the four horsemen of the apocalypse and, the seals and then the trumpets and then the bowls. These are all a kind of cascading effect of judgment, okay? But the judgment initially is upon the beasts, right? But the beasts got their power from the devil. And so he finally destroys the beasts, Babylon. The first and second beast Babylon is destroyed, it's proclaimed, it happens. But that's not in the vision of Revelation, that is not where we end. We don't just end there with the destruction of Babylon. We then have to destroy the one behind Babylon. Right? And then we get judgment. So that's where we end up in chapter 20 of the defeat of Satan. And so you have Satan first bound, and then we have this little release, and then he's finally destroyed, and he is cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet were. Those are the two beasts, by the way. Beast and the false prophet. The false prophet was the religious arm of the beast. But then we come, so they're going to be tormented, night and day forever. And he says, then I saw a great throne and who was seated on it. So the vision then, after seeing the vision of the defeat of Satan. Remember, Satan had already been thrown to the earth, right? So we've got to come to the earth, we've got to defeat Satan, we've got to bind him up, he's released, and then we've got to destroy him, then we're going to cast him in the lake of fire, which... In verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. This is really, I think, an important concept in the idea of the new heaven and the new earth. That when he's talking about the earth and the sky will be no more, are we beginning to describe the end? The final conclusion of everything, or is this just figurative language very much like a lot of what we see throughout the Old Testament where, like the passage I showed you a few weeks ago of the judgment of Tyre, it eventually gets into 20, starts in 24, 25, 26 of Isaiah. By 26, you're going, wow, you seem to be talking about the whole world, but just judging the whole world. And that happens a lot, by the way, when we read about judgments on some place. At some point, it seems to just be talking about everything. He's going to judge everything. And so we could be doing exactly the same thing here. I do think this is a hair different. I think there's a hair, few things different, but not completely. I mean, the figurative language is very similar. Anyway, so he's talking about, now he's taken back to the throne, which means now we're back in heaven, right? His vision has moved him from the earth back to heaven, and the earth and the sky are gone. And I saw the dead, great and small, stand before the throne. Books were open. Another book was open, the book of life. The dead were judged, but was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Now remember, death and Hades weren't judged according to what they had done. It was the dead they gave up that were judged according to what they had done. Sometimes reading to that, I think might lead one way. Says, then death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire. Now, these have, remember, he had already unleashed death and Hades earlier in the book, that he unleashed them to conquer and destroy much of mankind. And when you say death and Hades, what do you think of? I mean, what do you think death and Hades are?
Isn't Hades a place?
Then you said that.
I thought Hades was considered the land of the dead.
No.
So death and then
realm
Hades.
Of the dead, place of the dead. If you ever went and looked at, you've probably seen a whole bunch of, taking all these passages, Hades is the waiting place until they can be resurrected. I don't believe that personally, but I think it matters a lot.
It's problematic because it says it was thrown into the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
The death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, so it's weird to think of a place being thrown into a lake of fire, even though I know it's symbolic. But.
Yeah. So basically, the death and Hades being thrown in the lake of fire means, okay, I don't need these anymore. So in this vision, we've come to the place after we've destroyed the devil, we don't need death and Hades anymore. So death, I think we kind of know what death is, but it's like, what death are we talking about? Are we talking about a physical death? Are we talking about a spiritual death? Are we talking about death that is kind of the final enemy that has to be destroyed, that both the Old Testament and Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15? So Hades, there's a couple of different ways. I'm going to summarize the study of Hades for you. My view is not commonly held of Hades. I think Hades is a description and not a place. I think it's a description of those who have died but have not been resurrected. Because when you talk about in Hades, that phrase, we use that phrase even in English the same way. You can be in Idaho and in torment. Well, is torment a place? No. But is Idaho a place? Yeah. So the exact same phrase is used for both things. So my studies have, and by the way, there's a couple, I've sat and debated this, a friendly debate with other guys I've known who talk about this. And people have kind of, they have differing kind of opinions about it. I think there's some little bits of information that probably we don't have to determine it one way or the other, for sure. Because I'm not sure that it's that important that we understand it perfectly. But I just, even if it's a place or if it's a condition, the idea is this Hades is no longer necessary. We just don't need it. That's going to be thrown away. And so both of them are going to be destroyed here in this vision. And if anyone's name was not written down in the Book of Life, then he was thrown in the lake of fire as well. So we kind of, right at the end of 20, we get this sense that we're not just judging Babylon anymore. We're now going to put an end to death and Hades and the devil. We don't even need the earth and the heavens anymore. So that leads lots of people to think, well, we seem to be pointing at something, well, we're not talking about earthly, fleshly bodies anymore. Because if we're talking about fleshly bodies, we need the earth and the sky. So this may or may not, some people see this as a transition to kind of the heavenly realm, some people don't. I think there's arguments for both of those. I don't care that much about the details. I have studied details for decades, all the little details. I think trying to understand the details, we often just miss the bigger point. So any thoughts in that though? Band there? Just questions you have or just thoughts you have about that little piece of it?
Well, it's not long after this. I mean, at the end of the book, he kind of qualifies the time, and I'm not sure that we can stretch it out 2,000 or 3,000 years when he says in chapter 22, which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Thus will you keep the words of the prophecy of the book. Right. And he's not just talking about that chapter. He's talking about the entire book, I would think, as he said at the beginning. So this looks to be something that's happening.
Yeah, but I don't know that means it has to be concluded quickly. I wouldn't take that. I don't think that would necessarily imply that.
And why would you say that? I mean, if it stated there that
he said, I'm coming soon, blesses what he's prophesied this book, because there is, the whole vision is of an unfolding of a whole series of events. And I think the beginning is going to happen soon. And I don't think the entire thing has to happen in that same time. So I don't take that as the entire, from beginning to end, has to be completed within this time frame. But I do think he is saying this is beginning soon. That's how I look at that.
Because I think the conversation about the new heaven and new earth, we can only look at that based on what other scripture we have that deals with that. There aren't very many. I mean, I think there's only three places where it's referred to as in that realm. I mean, in that specific statement. He's talking about the church and those others and the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, which is interesting.
Not all of them. So the very first one, obviously, is a reference to Genesis 1. Primarily, and then you have Isaiah 65 and 66, where he talks about I'm going to create new heavens and new earth, and that's where you really do see the church. But Peter is not talking about that, because he's talking about the church already existing, and he's talking about something that is still coming. In fact, in 2 Peter 3, we're waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
But you don't see there's going to be a transition from the old law, because still, the destruction of Jerusalem has not occurred in Peter, 2 Peter, more than likely.
Yes, Peter dies before that.
It's something that's happening right there that he's talking. I think sometimes we have a tendency to want to look at Scripture in our time rather than in their time. And what were they expecting? What was the message? And so
I do think, here's the problem that I see, is that most people they read scripture and jump to it applies to them, as opposed to understanding in context and then making applications to self. But it is, as we've even seen in all the seven letters to the seven churches, we are supposed to apply it to ourselves. It has to apply to us. It does apply to us. I do think Revelation applies to us in a very real way. I tend to think 21 and 22 are a vision of what will happen when he has finished it, when he has wiped everything out. That it is the second coming. but I don't think it's that important, you know, if you see it. Because there's a lot of imagery here that I struggle to connect with a change in earthly condition, the church being the condition, you know, now we have the church. And primarily the idea of death being gone, death being destroyed, and wiping away all tears, because the phrase even in Revelation, where he's wiped away all tears, who did he wipe away all tears for earlier in the book? Did you remember? Those who had died, who he was with, he was comforting. And so we're going to see that phrase occur again here at the end. And
I guess I just see a new heaven and new earth. I mean, always it seems to be connected with the changing of the guard. That at the destruction of Jerusalem, there's the genealogies are going to be destroyed. So there's no way to continue the Old Testament rituals and laws and all of those things.
Right.
And so because we don't see heaven normally described as a new heaven and a new earth.
That is the only way you could describe changing Genesis 1. Because Genesis 1 is not a multiple creation. This is actually, I think, a big problem that people have a lot of times. When we look at Genesis 1 and he creates the heavens and the earth, that is a singular creation. That is not multiple creations. That is, he created stuff that consists of all the planets, all the skies, all the universe, all everything on the earth. All that stuff is a singular creation. So if I'm going to replace this singular creation, I have to replace it with also a new heaven and new earth. It's also a singular creation. I don't think you can parse them that way. That's just my view on that.
Yeah, I guess just the language, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God prepared as a bride adorned to her husband. The only description we have of that is us, the church, that we are the bride of Christ. I don't think it's used any other way in any other scripture. Doesn't seem to fit if it's going to be talking about heaven. I mean, it fits as an extension of eternity, because I think we're at eternity.
Every human being is the bride of Christ. Hmm. I think every human being who has been written in the book of life as the bride of Christ.
Sure.
I don't think that's a church thing. I think we struggle with a church thing versus an Old Testament thing. And this is where Romans where it talks about we have been grafted into the olive tree that was already existing. We are not a new olive tree, if that makes sense. Everybody.
I agree. Yeah. I agree with that. But that's the universe. That's the idea of the universal church.
Right. Right.
In the sense of those past and present.
And I think, but I don't see this outside of that. I don't see any of this vision as being different than that the universal, because this is what we've all come to. Yeah, I think we're all united from the very beginning, Adam to the end. I mean, we're all united in this household of God. And that's how I think that's how I picture it.
You're saying the faithful, not just everyone.
Yes.
I mean, that would
right. I'm talking
about this Jerusalem.
I'm talking about all those whose names have been written in the book of life, from the beginning to the end.
Yeah.
So you have, but that's why I do think this very end of chapter 20 is what lends me more towards 21, 22 being an eternal vision and not just this is what the church will be like when I've destroyed, Jerusalem or Babylon. But I also, that doesn't mean that those changes are not implied, and they're also taught in a bunch of other places in Scripture. But I do think all of these things tend to extrapolate to a worldwide vision or judgment, if that makes sense. And that's why, it's one of the reasons why I looked at some of those passages in the Old Testament that kind of do the same thing, how they move from the immediate to a much bigger picture, very, very commonly. And now that might be what's going on here is we should limit it to just a singular place and time like they were, or we can look at it as they're all talking about a very specific judgment on a very specific country or place, but then that implies something much bigger. And hopefully that makes sense. But okay, so coming into 21, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so that's where, this is where people struggle. It's like, if we're talking about the period of the church, well, we still mourn and cry and have lots of pain because we are not out of those things yet. But now, do we have reason to overcome those? Can we have joy in the midst of somebody who's died? Sure. And so he's having, the vision for them, though, is that, think about them. He's told the people who are receiving this letter that many of them are going to die, and they're going to be persecuted, and it's going to be rough. But he is telling them, your future will be glorious. Right? I mean, so is that how you would, if you were trying to picture yourself in their time frame, and you know, it was going to be bad, maybe until you died, and you were going to have to die being a martyr, you know, and be killed, would this end feel like the vision of victory, you know, overcoming all of that the world has done? So, I don't know. What are your thoughts on that? Like I can't see any other way. Maybe you guys can. I just can't see this being anything other than, for them, this is a vision of their glorious victory, even if they're going to suffer in the short term.
So when Jesus says, I bring life and life abundantly, and that we have eternity now, John says, why wouldn't that fit? I mean, this is a kind of a physical description,
right,
of spiritual peace. Mm-hmm. And so when I look at it, I'm seeing the bride coming down, that the old has been destroyed, and now here's the bride, and here's eternal Jerusalem, here's Israel in its eternity.
Right.
And our good fortune occurs now. I try not to separate it.
I just don't see how the people receiving this letter could have thought that way.
Then why would Jesus tell them that they would have life?
No,
I'm not arguing. I'm just saying, why would he not? Why would he say?
So we're going to continue on. So it says, because we're never going to get through this if we're going to start.
Well, I didn't think we were arguing. You were just asking to input. No,
I mean,
that's why I was.
No, I understand input. That. But that trying to, I agree with you, life abundantly, and we have it now. I don't disagree with the idea that all this happens now. The people who received this letter, I don't see how the vision of the end here could be anything other than, for them, what he's describing in the future for them. I mean, I just don't think they could have seen this as already something they had. That's how, now, do they have life abundantly? Yes. But this goes like into Hebrews, where he talks about so much passages. This goes into Hebrews where he talks about how we have life. We're saved, and yet we don't yet see it. So there, we are in this problematic area of, yes, we have eternal life, but we actually don't quite see it yet. We are with God, but we don't see him yet. he walks with us, but we don't see him. And so it's eyes of faith. And so we're in this difficult situation of there's something yet out there, but yet we already have it. And we don't yet know how to. And so I think we are always going to struggle with that difficulty, if that makes sense. You know, but yeah, I mean, you can, and people do. I mean, lots of people think this is, you know, this is just the vision of the glory of the church, and I don't have any problem with that. It doesn't seem to fully fit for me, but I get it, and it does make sense from a lot of passages. So, but he goes on. He says, and he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So,
Roger, I do think it's helpful in this section, at least for me, to pay attention to the verb tense, because there's several things that he says are now, and then there's things that he says he will do in the same sentence. And so generally speaking, if I'm just speaking metaphorically, I'm going to keep my verb tense consistent, whether it's futuristic or now. But like when he says, coming down out of the heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice, that's past tense, but then he will wipe away every tear. And so to me that's helpful.
Yeah, because I try to place myself in the people receiving this letter and think, I don't think they had to have a perfect understanding of all this to get the to be comforted by it. I don't know if that. And so I think what he's trying to get them to see is, I know things are going to be tough for you, but I will overcome all of this, and I will provide for you. Death has no impact on me taking care or providing for you. That's kind of how I see it, that he is trying to give them comfort to die, that they can die with a sense of peace. And if they have to die, not they all would, but that they all could. They could withstand, and they could stand up against the oppression and the persecution they were going to endure in order to, you know, get through the difficult period of time they were going to suffer and endure. So, okay. So at the end of this part, he has, okay, I'm done. And now it is done, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. It kind of reminds me of him on the cross, right? Talking about right before he gives up his spirit. He tells him it's done. I've accomplished all that I need to accomplish, and I can leave. And here, it seems he's kind of telling them, at some point, I'll wrap up this judgment, and I will give you this eternal life, this spring of water, so that you'll have it forever. So. Now, one of the hard parts of verse 7, I think, that people have is all the people who go into the lake of fire. And then he says, the cowardly, faithless, maybe we kind of understand faithless, detestable people, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters. But when you look at the list, how many people have been liars and cowards, you know, at some point in their life? And so it's it really does kind of fit all of us, doesn't it? We've all fallen into some part of that. And we have to overcome those things so that we don't, that's not our ending place, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Okay. So then he says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so we have, in this vision of the New Jerusalem, we are being given, you know, essentially the Israel connection and the apostles' connection to the founding of all of God's people. So, and it says, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And the city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. I'd done the math a long time ago. So it said, my note says it's 1,380 miles. Yeah. In four directions. So this reminds me, obviously, of the temple that Ezekiel describes being rebuilt. It's clearly something too big for a literal, like the one Ezekiel describes is too big for a literal rebuilding of the temple. Its weight is way larger. And in this case, the city of Jerusalem is. I don't believe the city of Jerusalem. I don't even think Israel was, 1,380 miles by 1,380 miles.
Oh, and it says the height is equal to.
Exactly. I think I've heard you could maybe place the footing of this in Texas, but I think that maybe probably Alaska too. Anyway, so it's the city four square, that it's this huge cube that he's describing. And he measures its wall 144 cubits by, on a human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. First was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, a bunch of these are. The 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And so, why do you think he is such detail about all of the foundations and gates?
To emphasize its otherworldliness?
Yeah. I think also to try and imagine it. Right? Because in a vision, I think one thing about a vision that we would do well to do is try to picture it. To take what is being described and just kind of picture what that looks like. Right? And say, wow. It's like, that to me. And so I read it, wow, that's a lot of expensive stuff. But if I try to picture that, wow, that's hard to even imagine. Okay. And then I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, and its light will the nations walk, or by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into the glory and the honor of the nations. but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So he describes a city that is only the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I think this is, I don't see this as just happening in when everything's done. I do see that as also a description. We've already come to that, right? In, Hebrews? Oh, my God, thank you, sorry. Romans, or is it? No, Hebrews 10? But we have come to the New Jerusalem. So we haven't come to Mount Zion, come to New Jerusalem. Anyway, I'm forgetting the passage there. But he says that we have come to this, and in that New Jerusalem existed everybody who had already died, all the angels, and all the people alive on the earth. That we had all were all in this. And that I think, you know, that those passages are kind of telling us that we're all being gathered into one, you know, city of God, and that we're all going to be united with Him. And I think that, and this is where, like Willis is getting at, that you could look at this as purely something that happens within the church.
So, well, that's not really what I was
saying. Well, not purely a church, but but that we already have the kingdom. Within the kingdom, yeah. That we've already come to the new Jerusalem. And so, yeah, a lot of people look at this that way, for sure. Which, again, I don't see as, yeah, I don't think that's wrong. I think that is accurate, that we do have a lot of what's being described here already.
Well, in the Old Testament, a lot of the prophecies describe like an actual judgment that was happening to the people, but also the indicative of kind of the total judgment against all evil.
Right.
I think this, from this reading, there are some kind of anchorings, like the 12 names of the apostles and the bride of Christ, which are the kingdom that has been created underneath the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
When some of these kind of oscillates back and forth between kind of that kingdom and the promise that is fully recognized in the end.
Mm-hmm.
And I think they are the same thing because it's all part of the same plan, the same setup.
Right.
So if you are part of God's kingdom, which has been established once the church was established, which was his new bringing of the Testament, which then made all of the people that were included,
right,
whether or not they physically were Christians at that time or
yeah,
they just abided by this new Testament, that is the same thing as the ultimate promise that is given in the end of times, so where there is some place that we get to be with God.
Mm-hmm.
They are the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. It's just, this is a continuation. You know, we get, it's a little bit like, I think, the Spirit. We get a taste of it. So the Spirit is kind of like a down payment, you know, but it's not the end. You know, just having the Spirit alone isn't the fullness yet, but it's a portion of it. And we've already, it's like having the inheritance, right? We already have the inheritance, right? But what does it mean to have the inheritance? You know, like that, you know, Paul talks about Ephesians. I mean, it's mine, but I don't
claim it until you die.
Until, so I get it in heaven. So I think this issue is just kind of a, as long as we're in the flesh, we struggle with this dichotomy of what's to come with versus what is. And I think he's trying to give everybody an image of, I am going to take care of you and it will be glorious, you know. So and we already have some of that for sure, and we have to keep reminding ourselves of it, don't we? I mean, that's like one of our biggest challenges, is to keep reminding ourselves to have this eyes of faith. So we'll end, next week, I'm not here, so we'll go into chapter 22 2 weeks from today. So, okay. Any last thoughts? I apologize if I was too... too confrontational with you. I was trying to.
I didn't mean to be.
I was trying to move on. I think we have a huge debate.
I agree.
Yeah. I was wanting to move on because I tried to get through 21 today. So, okay. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's have a word of prayer and then I'll be dismissed. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the promises we have, for all that you've done to raise us up. Help us to be children of yours who walk in your light and reflect your truth and your love and compassion. Help us to reveal in our own lives the gospel, that we might have the new good news in our hearts and minds all the time, realizing that no matter what difficulties may come in this world, that you have overcome this world for us, and that we have our future is always bright and it is always glorious because of what Jesus has done for us. Help us to have that confidence and faith regularly, to not lose sight of it, to just maintain and continue in it, that we might overcome the challenges and difficulties of the day-to-day living in this world, and that we might, in that process, grow to reflect Jesus more and more in our life and in our words, our tongue, with our actions, that we do the things that we believe and that we trust in. We thank you for this hour and for this day that we're able to gather as your people to continue to meditate upon your teachings, to be guided by them. We thank you so much for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We'll see if I like cruising.
Yeah.
Exactly.
As long as they feed you well.